is still in sujood, she returns back to Harun. She says, "Oh, so-and-so," as they used to call him, "I could not even see the face of Musa ibn Ja'far." Harun said, "Go back to him. Say to him, I am the one who dictates, who sees you, and who comes and serves you." She goes back to him, but Harun does not hear about her for a while. He decides to go and visit the prison cells in Baghdad. The narrations tell us that he enters the prison cell. He finds Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim in sajda. But to his amazement, behind him is this maid in sajda saying, "Quddusun Quddus," glorifying Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. He helps her, takes her, imprisons her, asks her, "Tell me, I have not commanded you to follow this man. Surely he has bewitched you. Surely he has caused some magic to inflict upon you." She says, "By God, he is not a human being other than he is an angel from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have seen him in prostration and in ibadah throughout my time, and I have indeed been inspired by his devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala."
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
Johnson had to be removed from office, says David Renton, writer, in an article published under the heading, "Will Boris Johnson's COVID hypocrisy finally break his political grip in the UK?" Stay tuned for more. A much-awaited report on booze-soaked parties attended by top UK officials, including Prime Minister Boris Johnson, in violation of COVID rules, was finally released recently by senior civil servant Sue Gray. It marks the worst crisis of Boris Johnson's premiership. For 17 of the last 22 months, the UK has been in one form or another of COVID lockdown, as the government has tried to negotiate between two instincts. On the one hand, there has been a medical consensus that all should be done to keep fatalities to a minimum. Schools, workplaces, and even parliament closed. Even with those restrictions, a staggering 155,000 people have died in the UK, twice as many civilians as in the Second World War. On the other hand, the government contains its fair share of COVID skeptics, not least Prime Minister Johnson himself, who let it be known early in the pandemic that he was taking his lessons from Larry Wegan, the fictional mayor in Jaws, who keeps the town's beaches open in defiance of the shark threat. People are still dying of COVID at the rate of over 2,000 per week, and yet the government is lifting restrictions, repealing laws requiring people to use masks on public transport and in shops. When a crisis strikes a democracy, it is the leader who must announce the rules. For 2 years, UK residents have all been reduced to spectators, while Johnson fills screens informing the British of the latest intensification or relaxation of the lockdown. When the deaths were at the worst in spring 2020, the British Prime Minister told the people that the staying at home would squash the sombrero of infections. When the rules eased that summer, he was back on the screen saying that the old regime had been the greatest restriction on liberty in the peace or war. Over the last month, an increasing number of stories have reported to the effect that even when the country was in the depth of lockdown and all forms of social contact were prohibited, Johnson and his closest advisors in 10 Downing Street were spending the evenings partying in breach of their own rules. Details of some 15 of these parties have been leaked, with each of them following the same cycle of denial and grudging admission. At first, ministers denied that anything took place at all. Then, they denied that officials were present. Then, they denied that the Prime Minister had been involved. In the last week, we have ended up with Conservative members of Parliament saying, after the Prime Minister had been seen partying with officials, family members and friends, that he must have been ambushed with a birthday cake. The effect of these revelations has been to reduce the Prime Minister's approval ratings, which have collapsed. Until November 2021, Boris Johnson seemed nearly invulnerable. At the moment he became leader of the Conservative Party in summer 2019, that party was languishing in the opinion polls. When Johnson took over, it immediately began to rise. By the time of the general election in December 2019, his party had an 11-point lead over Labour in second place, giving the Conservative their first election landslide since Margaret Thatcher in 1987. The key to Johnson's success has been the perception that he is unlike other politicians. In 1998, he was invited on to the BBC satire show Have I Got News For You? Teased there about some of the worst scandals of his early career, the panelists then cooled their attacks, treating Johnson as a fellow humorist. From that point onwards, Johnson has been treated as a clown beyond the sphere of mere politics. The figure of the clown is an enduring type, although there have been more of them in recent years. Silvio Berlusconi, Donald Trump, Jair Bolsonaro. What such figures have in common is that they tell their followers that everyone in politics lies, and that even they themselves lie. Thus, in admitting that truth, they make themselves the only honest people in the room. For that reason, previous scandals surrounding Johnson have done nothing to diminish his popularity. As recently as November, the Conservatives were still ahead in the polls, as they had been each month since Johnson was elected leader. It is only since December that Labour has moved ahead, but now 52 opinion polls put Labour ahead, and some of them by as much as 10 points. Populist leaders, it seems, are allowed to lose anything except their popularity. Lose it, and their party is looking for a new leader. And this is especially true of Johnson's party. British politics are different from American politics. They do not directly elect their prime ministers, who instead emerge from within parliament. You might expect it to follow that any leader gets a chance to test his or her popularity in a general election. However, the Conservative Party has a long track record of removing leaders before they suffer a defeat. Of the last five Conservative prime ministers, only one resigned following a general election setback. all the others, including Edward Heath, Margaret Thatcher, David Cameron, and Theresa May, were forced to leave after their own MPs refused to back them. It is worth pausing a moment and asking why this particular issue, the breaking of his own COVID rules, has caused Boris Johnson such difficulty. It is not that public opinion objects in principle to leaders partying. Johnson has been part of the media culture for 20 years. They have seen him drunk with university friends, waving dead pheasants and dangling from an Olympic zip wire. Johnson's party setting used to be part of his charm. The answer is that COVID has polarized society, with only a small and shrinking minority believing that the British government has chosen the right path most of the time. One every large group of voters believes that British should be doing much more, even now, to prevent the disease's spread, that the schools should send the sick home and masks should be compulsory. Another large group of voters believe the opposite, that COVID has been exaggerated, that the deaths have been restricted to those who were always going to die. It is the loss of the second group that has been most devastating to Johnson. It became visible last month when crowds gathered to watch the World Darts Championship and chants broke out, "Stand up if you hate Boris." There is every possibility that Johnson will find some way out of his immediate crisis and that he will survive, as he so often has before. But should this crisis bring him down, a battle of interpretation will surely follow, with each group of Johnson's critics struggling to show why he could no longer rule. On the left, British will try to show that Johnson's arrogance was not a mere personal failing, but a fault of the institutions in which he has thrived. The private schools, the right-wing press for which he wrote and writes. Johnson had to be removed from office, the British will argue, because of his blatant obstruction of health measures and contribution to catastrophe. On the right, however, a different argument is already being made. That argument states that as little as Johnson did to avert COVID, he was not Bolsonaro. He was not exactly Trump. His crime was that he did too much. The debate over what Boris Johnson did wrong brings together the culture wars of the last decade and a controversy as to how best to use the state. It has already started. Whether Johnson survives or not, it is likely to shape British politics and politics in many parts of the world for many years to come.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran. Just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. There are important lessons we can learn from the life of the Prophet. What we mean by the life of the Prophet is seerah of the Prophet, or the normative conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Well, brothers and sisters, when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, proclaimed the religion of Islam in Medina, there was a guy or a man named Abdullah bin Ubay, who was extremely jealous. Each time he met the Prophet, he was actually green with envy because he could not tolerate or he could not see the Prophet be so popular and so respected by the people in Medina. So he had an idea or a plan in his mind. He resorted to a conspiracy, and of course he dug a pit in his house and erected poison-coated knives and lenses around the house. And of course, he covered all of them by a thick mat, and he also tied one side of the carpet to a wall so that when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions arrived, they would fall in that pit. He also hid some of his evil-minded companions armed with swords so that when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, as well as Ali alayhi salatu wasalam and other companions came out, they might be attacked and killed. So it was a conspiracy hatched by Abdullah bin Ubay. Abdullah bin Ubay also prepared poisoned food so that if the first plan probably failed, they may be finished by the poisoned food. That was a conspiracy hatched and worked out by Abdullah bin Ubay because he was an enemy of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Finally, he went and invited the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his close companions for the feast. And the Almighty Allah, through angel Gabriel, informed the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, about all these evil plans. Gabriel advised the Prophet to sit where the mischief maker Abdullah bin Ubay might suggest, and also to eat the food offered by him so that this miracle might be observed by them all quite clearly. And this miracle has been documented, has been recorded in different sources. It's a well-known miracle recorded in both Shia and Sunni sources.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Now, to further explain and also narrate what happened to the miracle and what was the consequences of this feast that Abdullah bin Ubay wanted to give to the Prophet, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family went to that man's house with his companions and sat on the carpet prepared by him. They remained safe because Allah had hardened the carpet and the ground beneath it became stony and leveled. The hypocrites were amazed beyond measure seeing this. Then he put the poisoned food before his guests. His guests were the Prophet, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and some of the Prophet's companions. Now, before extending his holy hand to the food, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family asked Ali alayhi salatu wasalam to recite these words as he himself recited. So what was this dua that the Prophet asked Ali to recite? He said to him to recite this dua, Bismillahi Shafi, Bismillah al-Kafi, Bismillah al-Mu'afi, Bismillah al-Ladhi la yadhurru ma'a ismihi shay' wa la da'un fil ardi wa la fis sama'i wa huwa as-sami'u al-alim. This was the dua that the Prophet taught Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam to recite so that the poisoned food would not have a negative effect on his health. Now, what is the translation of this dua? Bismillah al-Shafi, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. In the name of Allah, Bismillah al-Shafi, the Healer. In the name of Allah, the Sufficient, Bismillah al-Kafi. In the name of Allah, the Protector, Bismillah al-Mu'afi, the Protector. In the name of one after taking whose name nothing and no pain can harm, Bismillah al-Ladhi la yadhurru ma ismihi shay' fil ardi wa la fis sama', neither on earth nor in the sky, and he is the hearer, the knower. Wa huwa as-sami'ul 'alim. So this was the dua that the Prophet of Islam taught the Commander of Faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam to recite before eating the poisoned food. And what happened? All of the guests, including the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam and the Prophet's companions, ate the food, got satisfied, and returned hale and hearty.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
When the companions of Abdullah bin Ubay saw this, they thought that perhaps he had forgotten to poison the remaining food. So they poisoned it. His daughter, who had prepared all these plants, saw that the mouth of that pit had been closed because the pit had been leveled and that it had become hard like the ground she herself sat on. But when she sat, Almighty Allah reverted that to its earlier condition, and that cursed woman fell down into it and died. And the inmates of that house began to weep and cry in grief. Now, at the time of Abdullah bin Ubay, the mischievous fellow warned the people of his house and ordered them not to say that she died after falling in the pit. Otherwise, they will be disgraced and Muhammad will know that it was all due to their conspiracy. So, everyone in the family was informed, and Abdullah bin Ubay never wanted this conspiracy to be revealed to other people and this, you know, plot to be known, because it would end up in his disgrace. So they were weeping, the family members were weeping and saying, the bride for whose marriage this feast was arranged has died. This was their saying, and this was their pretext, and they continuously saying to the people. So, and all who ate that leftover food also died. And that's the point, you know. When Abdullah bin Ubay came to the Prophet asked the cause of that girl's death. Abdullah bin Ubay then replied that the girl fell down fatally from the upper floor of the house, and all who ate died due to the overeating. So this was the excuse brought up by Abdullah bin Ubay. And of course, the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, knew very well what the story behind their death. He knew beforehand what the plot was for and what the conspiracy was intended for. So the conspirators did not reveal the true cause of the conspiracy and the true cause of the death of those people who died, the leftover food, and the woman who fell into the pit to her death. So this story has been narrated by different narrators as a miracle of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And that's all for this session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
America's annual inflation rate has hit a 30-year high amid the coronavirus pandemic, as well as a glitch in the country's supply chain. Supply chain disruptions across the country have been driving up prices and leading to a growing shortage of goods. Now, the government maintains hopes that the inflation could fall close to 2% by the end of 2022, yet a plethora of economic analysts find such a scenario very unlikely. U.S. officials are pinning their hopes on controlling the pandemic, which they believe is the main factor in controlling inflation gripping the U.S. today. The U.S. Federal Reserve is, meanwhile, shifting towards a tighter monetary policy to battle rising inflation amid supply chain snarl.
U.S. rising inflation.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll try to investigate a topic that many are talking about in the U.S. media, inflation, why it is rising, who is to blame, and what can be done about it. In today's show, we'll be accompanied by economist, radio host, and author, Dr. Jack Rasmus. Our next guest, who will join us later in the program, is Breakthrough News host Eugene Puryear. So do stay with us as we provide a clear and simple view of the complex economic problem that could only be solved via decisions by people high up in the power hierarchy, yet affect everyday Americans. Stay tuned.
As the inflation rages on, one often heard line of defense from the Biden administration is that the phenomenon of rising prices is a global issue. The U.S. president also blames inflation on the COVID-19 pandemic, which has indeed impacted the economy heavily worldwide.
Now, policymaking also plays a key role in the way that prices are rising, particularly because the gap between liberals and conservatives has been widening steadily since the race for the 2016 presidential election, out of which former President Donald Trump emerged victorious. With the current situation, there is little hope that inflation could be controlled anytime soon. U.S. inflation rate rose to over 7% over the last year to its highest point since 1982. So what is the reason for that?
There are two main reasons, I think, of why we have this inflation. One is supply chain or supply side. Supply chain means obviously for real goods coming in, being imported into the U.S., we've got a supply chain problem going on. That's a global problem, not just the U.S. But the U.S. also has supply problems within its economy domestically, especially with trucking and transport and warehousing. In other words, getting the goods once they come into the port, or even if they're produced in the United States, getting them to the places where people actually buy them.
Regardless of who the average consumer blames for the rising consumer prices, the inflation is definitely creating a political liability for President Biden. Of course, factory shutdowns in Asia and overtaxed shipping routes are rendering a snarled supply chain, but the nation expects their Democratic leader to address the issue.
So a large number of economists agree that shutdowns and supply chain woes share some of the responsibility for rising prices. However, they still acknowledge that there must be more to the 40-year high inflation, leaving many to come up with nothing more but poor management on the side of the U.S. government. So how could the rise of prices for goods and services affect the U.S. economy in the near future?
The rise in the prices of goods and services, it could have a huge effect in the near future for the U.S. economy. I mean, one major effect is, given the fact that it is making it more difficult for individuals to purchase daily goods, it could actually mean that consumption goes down. As people are struggling to buy what they normally buy, they will buy less of what they need, and certainly less of what they want, which actually means that sales will go down, which could cause a potential slump in the economy. And I think that is perhaps the biggest, immediate danger, but I think there are a range of other dangers that are also out there. The Federal Reserve will almost certainly start to increase interest rates this year, and that will mean that there are many companies out there that have been, riding on this free money, essentially, that the Federal Reserve is handing out to corporate America, that probably won't be able to pay their debts. And those debts will no longer be rolled over for many of them. So we could see companies start to collapse.
Inflation could really spin out of control and spread into other sectors. There are currently concerns about further inflation in petrol prices as crude oil prices also hit a seven-year high. As supply chains fail to keep up with supercharged demand in the U.S., officials are rushing to find a solution, but to no avail so far.
Since everything in the United States is produced for profit, whether it's a luxury good or whether it's something that you absolutely need to live, it's still being hit by the same supply chain issues. So the real responsibility here is the insatiable appetite for profit in corporate America and the fact that we don't have a system that keeps stockpiles of crucial and important goods on hand. So if there are major disruptions, that people are still able to get what they need. So it's really a function of the corporate restructuring we've seen since the 1980s in the United States to drive up profits. But we're seeing it's very much at the expense of average everyday people.
Those in charge, whether in the federal government, White House, or Congress, need to put their differences aside and work together to address the dire economic situation. Although the country seems to be thousands of miles away from that scenario at the moment. Why does the U.S. have supply chain issues? Who is to blame? And which portions of the society are most affected by it?
Those most affected by inflation are the poorest, of course, on fixed incomes or with low wages that don't get adjusted very well. They're the ones that pay the price. Businesses can jack up their prices, as we know they're doing. And, you know, wealthy people can move their investments around to protect themselves. But it's people on fixed incomes, retirees, 50 million people in the country on Social Security. And then, of course, people in the lower wage segments of the economy are most impacted by it. Who is to blame? When this COVID hit globally, a lot of capitalist companies in transport, both shipping and transport and ground transport, mothballed a lot of their ships and fleets and equipment and so forth. And then when they came out of it, where were the workers?
Trillions of dollars have been injected into the economy during the coronavirus pandemic. Hence, a new wave of price increases is hitting U.S. consumers and businesses today. The initiative was aimed at controlling disrupted manufacturing worldwide, as well as global shortages of key materials. But has it been successful?
There's price gouging going on, on top of all that by businesses that can do it, that have monopoly positions. How long is it going to go on? A lot longer than they think, because this COVID great recession contraction has changed the economy structurally, fundamentally, both in labor markets and product markets, and soon we will see as well, I believe, in the financial asset markets. It's going to continue at least through the middle of this year, maybe even later. You know, it's with us for some time.
Massive federal stimulus and new spending is often cited by the opposing Republicans as one major reason for current inflation. This is while President Joe Biden has clearly said that inflation has, quote, everything to do with the supply chain, unquote. So how has the supply chain affected the current inflation rate, and how long do you think it's going to last?
The supply chain issues, I think, have certainly had an effect. I don't know if it's the main effect, but it's certainly a major effect on the inflation issue, just because when there are a very limited number of goods and there's a marketplace where, you know, money speaks and there's no other form of allocation, no other form of planning to distribute necessary goods, then the price is going to go up as the people who hold the goods are going to sell to the highest bidder. So I think it's playing a pretty significant role in a number of different industries. And I think that certainly it could go on for some time. And I think it's unclear because since you can't just, you know, build a new warehouse or build a new factory or change everything you do overnight, since the nature of how the supply chain is working is something that, you know, is going to, at least for the next few months, it seems to me, is something that's going to be very difficult to fix.
The inflation is adding salt to the injuries caused by the enduring pandemic and the messy economic recovery. High prices are indeed one of the country's biggest problems, as the government appears to be clueless on how to temper the pace of the U.S. consumer price growth. President Joe Biden, who the public views as the one responsible for the spike in prices, has shown little contrition for his handling of the economy.
The COVID and these other forces are related to each other and feeding off of each other, but it's not totally congruent. They're not the same thing. But when COVID goes away here, abates a bit, we're still going to have the economic problems then.
Now, this all comes amid a serious decline in Joe Biden's popularity, a phenomenon seen steadily in nationwide polls. With the consumer price index increasing at its highest annual rate since 1982, the Biden administration officials keep boasting about their economic achievements, such as the Build Back Better initiative, which is still stuck in Congress. We asked Dr. Jack Rasmus what he thinks the partisan gap between Republicans and Democrats plays in the current economic situation in America.
What you got is the end of any kind of fiscal stimulus going on. The Build Back Better bill was shot down by corporate interests, both within the Republican and Democrat Party here. These interests do not want more social spending, programmed social spending, because in order to do that spending, you got to reverse some of the massive Trump tax cuts, Trump-era tax cuts, over $4 trillion in tax cuts in 2017, over 10 years, given to wealthy investors and corporations and bankers. That's the thing that they're protecting above all. That's why you can't get anything passed in terms of more social spending in Congress. Those interests have blocked everything.
The latest inflation wave is not unique to the United States, yet other major economies have seen much more modest spike in prices. If it continues, the inflation could indeed weaken the U.S. global empire and pave the way for new economic powers to aspire. The world's largest economy appears to be in tatters, and no specific roadmap seems to be ahead. The issue could most probably turn political in a year that the Republicans are hoping to gain power in Congress, both chambers of which are currently in control of the Democratic Party. Generally speaking, how is the Biden administration handling of the U.S. economy after almost a year into the Democratic president's tenure?
I think the Biden administration's handling of the current crisis has been, mainly deficient. I think there's some elements that they've done that, move in the right direction. I mean, certainly the fact that they've been targeting the role of monopoly, at least rhetorically targeting the role of monopoly in rising prices, is, I think, something that's both good and to some degree encouraging. But I think by and large, the Biden administration has shied away from making the forget just making the moves, but even really diagnosing the problem correctly. We haven't seen them really deal in any way, shape, or form.
As always, there are two basic reasons for inflation to rise: supply and demand. While demand remains high in the U.S., disruptions in the supply chain mean the prices tend to increase. As a result, the demand for certain goods and services is greater than the economy's ability to meet those demands.
In the United States, most of the major industries are controlled by four or five, maybe six at most, companies, and they are using this opportunity of the pandemic in order to increase their prices and to use their monopoly power to gain more and more profits. But that's also driving up prices. They're deliberately driving up prices. And the third factor is the long-running policy by the U.S. government, the Federal Reserve in particular, to give huge, huge, huge trillions and trillions of dollars of money to Wall Street banks at very, very cheap rates, which has essentially started to debase the currency.
So while the inflation rate in 2020 was 1.23%, the following year it spiked to more than 7%. Now that's decreased the average consumer's purchasing power significantly. The status of weakened consumers could probably be captured best in a recent video showing looters raiding an Amazon delivery van during protests in Los Angeles.
Inflation is running pretty hot. You know, officially it's 7% CPI, but it's actually over 10% because CPI index does not really capture the full effect of inflation. The way it's going to affect the economy is already it will dampen down consumer spending, which is two-thirds of the economy. People will pay more in prices, won't be able to buy other things, and consumer spending will have a dampening effect on the first quarter recovery of the U.S. economy, which is already happening. We can see that.
Some believe that U.S. officials would have no solution to control the economy other than resorting to more than 3 interest rate increases in the year 2022. Policymaking could also open new door. However, the widening gap in U.S. Congress means stalling initiatives that help no one.
Differences between the two major parties are definitely playing a role in what we're seeing here, supply chain, inflation. I mean, just the inability of the governments to really do much of anything as the two parties remain at odds mean that it's very difficult to actually promote any sort of policies that might ease the situation here. And I think certainly a lot of that can be laid at the doorstep of the Republicans. But I also think it is sort of a bipartisan reality that really goes back 30 or 40 years where these sort of the supply chain practices, the just-in-time production, were things that were promoted and hailed and facilitated by, you know, the political system in America, where the monetary policy of the Federal Reserve, which is playing a role here, has been 100% bipartisan the whole way. But I do think that the current gridlock is playing a huge role. And I think that, quite frankly, it means that there is a challenge in producing policy.
Now, lawmakers are solely working on partisan grounds with little care for the average consumers who are the final victims of the current situation. Considering all factors, U.S. economy could take years to recover.
The supply chain issues in the United States should be laid squarely at the door of corporate America. And everything regarding supply chain issues comes down to something called just-in-time production. And so this is something that actually started earlier in the 1980s, really, in the auto industry. But now basically every major corporation that's selling anything in America from a store has essentially gone to this mode of dealing with their supply chain, where you don't want to have any sort of goods on hand in a big way. You essentially want to just have exactly what you need to sell, and you know they're managing who buys what, how much, so that technically it's supposed to be that there's just enough so that no one isn't able to find what they want, but not enough that there's any sort of backlog in a warehouse. Because the thought process is, the more goods you have waiting in a warehouse, the less likely they are to, if you have more goods than you need in a warehouse, then that means that ultimately you aren't able to make profit. And the easiest, a whole reason for capitalism exists, of course, is to make profit.
All right, peeps, it's time we check in with Abbas Mutaqim.
Peace, and welcome back to the show. You know, COVID had me down for a second, but I'm back, and I'm ready to get back to rocking with y'all. So today on Power to the People, we will examine capitalism and why inflation is always a part of the capitalist system. Capitalism is when a few people own and control all the means of production in a society. This means that in reality, there's only a few capitalists, and everyone else who doesn't own the means of production is subjected to capitalist exploitation. This is because everyone works for the capitalist, as the capitalist owns the product that's produced, as well as the company that produces the product. We then sell our labor to the capitalist for a wage or for a salary. And this has created a world where 8 men, 6 of whom are American, control half the wealth on the earth. It's a system where the corporations and their politician lackeys, they control the market and the prices of the goods that we consume every single day. And a natural part of capitalism is inflation. Inflation is when the price of goods rises within the macro level of the economy. It's when whoever is selling the goods decides to increase the price on the good, which then sends a chain reaction throughout the whole economy. Those who control the means of production, aka the capitalists, they control this entire phenomenon. An example of macro level goods that affect the economy is oil. Oil produces multiple different products, and corporations set the price of its worth, and then this affects the price on everything in which oil is used to produce. And this creates a ripple effect throughout the whole economy. We don't go buy oil from the source. We go to a corporate-owned gas station and buy gas for the price that these gas corporations and that the oil industry decides on what the price should be. These are all arbitrary numbers that these capitals make up so that they can make mass profits. If we look at the Rockefeller family, one of the richest families in the world, they sit in their house, they sit in their office, and they don't do anything to physically get the oil, yet they make billions in profit. And part of inflation in America is these corporations deliberately crashing the economy. The capitalists buy stock when it's low and sells the stocks when the market is high. Then they crash the market, and then they buy stocks when the market crashes, and the price of stock is once again cheap. They repeat this process over and over and over again and make massive profits. That is why it's not a matter of if the stock market will crash, it's a matter of when. And all of this affects the prices of everyday products and creates inflation. We also saw inflation happen through price gouging, which has been happening throughout this COVID-19 pandemic. As this virus infected people, there arose a need for masks, tests, medical equipment, and other goods. Those who make the masks and produce the equipment, oftentimes they decide to raise the price in order to make a higher profit. We saw countless examples of stores on Amazon selling COVID masks and tests at insane prices, when in reality, masks and tests should be given out for free to everyone because it's a public good. But that does not happen under capitalism, as profit drives everything under the capitalist system. Politicians, aka the ruling class, they also take advantage of this. Politicians, they knew the severity of the COVID-19 pandemic long before the general public did. And a minimum of 75 lawmakers, they invested their money in companies that had played a major role in the response to COVID-19. This allowed for politicians to get rich off of having insider knowledge and corporations to get rich because of the increased purchasing of stocks and the market rising. These politicians were worried about their own pocketbooks while stay-at-home orders were on the way and when the masses of people were about to deal with massive job loss and increased poverty. NFL lineman Tyler Crosby, he asked an important question. If as an NFL player, we aren't allowed to bet on games, why are government officials allowed to buy stocks and stock options? This exposes the system for what it is. This whole market is rigged for the corporations and politicians. You can't pick yourself up by the bootstraps in a system that is controlled for them to win. The corporations and its politicians, they decide the prices of the market. We have no decision-making power. And this is the part of exploitation by capitalism. When the system isn't controlled by the people and it's instead controlled by the capitalists, corporations can do whatever they want, when they want. They exploit the masses of people, no matter what the crisis is, whether it's a recovery from a natural disaster or a virus like COVID-19. If we want to put an end to inflation, we have to put an end to imperialist capitalism. Capitalism is why inflation happens, and we must understand this. This is Power to the People.
In the worst case scenario, a House under the control of Republicans could end up in an impeachment effort against President Joe Biden. And that could further weaken his chances of re-election and prepare the grounds for the return of business mogul Donald Trump to power. Well, thank you for watching, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do make sure you tune in next week when we come back with another episode of We the People. Goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Imam Khomeini and respect of women. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the respect of women in the life of Imam Khomeini. As we know that Imam Khomeini being the leader of the Islamic Revolution and as a jurist and being a man, obviously, we can see there are other leaders in the world who live and who deal with the women. But what we can see in the life of Imam Khomeini that he always respect the women, and the women were equal to the men in his eyes. Where in the revolution, where there were men who were participating in the revolution, in the protests, there he used to convey the message to the women as well. He used to ask the women as well to participate in the same protest and in all aspects of the life. Therefore, even after the Islamic Revolution, we can see that he opened the doors of the universities, of sciences, of technology, and everything. When we look at all the aspects of the life, we can see all the doors were open even for the women. And this shows us that the respect of women in the eyes of Imam Khomeini, that he paid attention to the women. Why? Because Islam pays attention to the women. And because Islam has given respect to the women, it is necessary for someone who calls himself as the jurist and who calls himself as the leader of an Islamic revolution, he must also follow these rulings and he must pay attention towards the respecting the women in the society.
Congratulations to all Muslims across the world on the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Listen to our special programs on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the Imam Khomeini and the respect of women in his life. What we can see in his life is that once Imam Khomeini, when he was in France, there were a group of students who came to visit him in his house. And there he had a speech. But when the students, they entered, obviously there were some female students and the male students. Therefore, the male students, they went ahead and they sit next to Imam in the first room. And the women and the female students were at the back room where they couldn't see the Imam and they could hardly hear Imam. After the speech of Imam, the question-answer session, the Q&A session started, and all the questions which were raised were by the male students who were there. And the ladies, they couldn't ask any question because they were in the other room. When the meeting was ended and everyone was about to go, the ladies, they sent a message for Imam. They said that because of these males, because we were in the other room, we couldn't ask you any question and we couldn't even have a dialogue with you. Can you please spare some time? Therefore, Imam ordered his companions to arrange a sitting in the room where there were the female students so they can directly ask him questions and he can answer. And he spent some time with them and he answered all their questions which they had. Within those students, there was a female who asked that, I do study, but on the other hand, I'm married, I have kids. So I cannot manage these two things. What should I do? Shall I continue my study or shall I just pay attention towards what I'm doing with my family? Imam Khomeini has said that there is no contradiction between studying and managing the family. You should manage your family in the best way, and on top of that, you must study, you must continue your studies, and this is your duty. Therefore, in the eyes of Imam Khomeini, we can see that a woman or a lady should be able to manage both things, the things which are within house and the activities which she has outside the house. And this is how Imam Khomeini answered that lady. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allah, 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 Allah.
إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة.
Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allah, 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 la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
In the limelight.
Donald Trump said he wanted Mike Pence to overturn the election, dangled pardons for January 6 rioters, and calls for protests against prosecutors. Now it turns out he had discussed having national security agencies seize voting machines. The news analysis you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Shane Goldmacher, Alan Feuer, and Emily Cochrane. The piece is titled, Trump's Words and Deeds Reveal Depths of His Drive to Retain Power. Stay with us for more. Series of new remarks by former President Donald Trump about the aftermath of the 2020 presidential election and new disclosures about his actions in trying to forestall its result, including discussing the use of the national security apparatus to seize voting machines, have stripped away any pretense that the events of 6th of January 2021 were anything but the culmination of the former president's single-minded pursuit of retaining power. Donald Trump said on Sunday, 30th of January, that Mike Pence could have overturned the election, acknowledging for the first time that the aim of the pressure campaign he focused on his vice president, had simply been to change the election's result, not just to buy time to root out supposed fraud, as he had long insisted. Those efforts ended at the Capitol with a violent riot of Trump supporters demanding that Mike Pence blocked the Electoral College vote. Over the weekend, Mr. Trump also dangled for the first time that he could issue pardons to anyone facing charges for participating in the January 6 riot if he is elected president again, the latest example of a years-long flirtation with political violence. And ignoring what happened the last time he encouraged a mass demonstration, Mr. Trump urged his supporters to gather in the biggest protest we have ever had if prosecutors in New York and Atlanta, Georgia, moved further against him. The prosecutor examining Donald Trump's efforts to overturn the election in Georgia immediately asked the FBI to conduct a risk assessment of her building's security. The events of 6th of January played out so publicly and so brutally, the instigating speech by Mr. Trump, the flag-waving march to the Capitol, the violent clashes with the police, the defiling of the seat of democracy, have since been so extensively re-examined, and at times it can seem as if there were little more to be discovered about what led up to that day. Then, the New York Times reported this week that Donald Trump himself had directed his lawyer, Rudolph Giuliani, to ask the Department of Homeland Security whether it could legally seize voting machines in three key swing states.